Our study tonight is entitled, Only Elijahs Can Preach the Elijah Message. The last two verses of the Old Testament place the life and ministry of Elijah in a prophetic setting. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Malachi, the fourth chapter, let us notice the last two verses. The last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The angel Gabriel's interpretation of these verses, when he made the pronouncement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, give us an understanding of the import of these verses for us, because we can understand how they were to be applied to John the Baptist at the first advent of Christ. Turn to Luke, the first chapter, and let us notice verses 11 to 19. Luke 1, 11 to 19. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now we need to understand the trust that heaven bestows in Gabriel to understand the import and the force of this particular prophetic interpretation given here to Zacharias. If you'll turn to Daniel, the 10th chapter, and notice verse 21. Daniel 10, verse 21. Daniel 10, 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. No one holds in these things with Gabriel except Michael, the chief prince. And this is talking about the understanding of the scripture of truth. And so when we realize that Gabriel is charged with making the explanation of the scripture of truth, the interpretation that he gives to the prophecy of Malachi, the prophecy given in Malachi, takes on new meaning and new import. Also, it's interesting to observe in this connection that at the time that Gabriel came and talked to Zechariah, Michael had not yet become incarnate, nor taken upon himself the form of a slave. And so all heaven was directing its attention, its focus, and its activity to the coming of God in human flesh. And so we find here that as Gabriel comes and talks to Zacharias and tells him about the birth of John, he is to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was indeed the Elijah of the first advent. Now, John the Baptist himself perceived of his mission in the light of the prophecy of Isaiah. You know, when that delegation came down from Jerusalem to find out who he was, he said, I'm not Christ. I'm not that prophet. Well, then who are you so we can give an answer to those who sent us? John the Baptist said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That was Isaiah's prophecy in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. But Jesus himself, in speaking of the work of John the Baptist, said, indeed, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi as far as that generation was concerned. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew, the 11th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. Matthew 11, 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied unto John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. John the Baptist came to his generation in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And as we notice the message that Gabriel gave to Zacharias, it says that John the Baptist was to prepare a people for the Lord. He was to come and speak to Israel. The Elijah message was directed to Israel. John the Baptist, in fulfilling it, directed his message to Israel. It was a message to God's people. And so therefore we can understand that the Elijah message is a message to be directed to spiritual Israel today. Now we're prepared to ask ourselves three questions. One, what was the Elijah message? Two, in what spirit was it given? And three, what was the hiding or the secret of Elijah's power? Let us ask ourselves now that first question and find the answer. What was the Elijah message? Turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and the 21st verse. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came unto all the people, this is on Mount Carmel, and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. What is the message? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. The original Hebrew on this is very interesting. It reads like this. Until when are you limping over two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. In other words, why are we limping around? Why are we limping in such a way that we don't know which way to go? Limping this way and limping that way? How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you limping over the issues? If the issue is this, then do it. If the issue is this, then do it. That is the Elijah message. How long halt ye between two opinions? And if there was ever a message needed, now is that message. Why are you limping around? Why are you halting? If God is God, follow him. If not, then follow whoever is God. I want you to observe also how John the Baptist gave the message, the Elijah message for his day. Turn to Luke, the 3rd chapter. And there in the 3rd chapter of Luke, beginning with the 7th verse, we find the recording of that message. Luke 3, 7 and onward. Then said he, John the Baptist, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What was the message of John the Baptist? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's not a matter of pulling the leaves off. It is not a matter of just picking at this and picking at that. Lay the axe to the root of the tree. Put the issue where it belongs. We find as we turn to Matthew, as he gives the version of the John the Baptist message in the 3rd chapter, beginning also with the 7th verse, that he applies the direction of the message in just a little different way than Luke indicated. Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew has John the Baptist laying it to the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel, and calls them generation of vipers. It was the leadership that produced the same attribute in the laity with whom they had to deal with. You vipers. You would go back and forth, one side to the other, and then move forward and lead them in that way. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, as he goes on to say also in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of Matthew. We need it today to ask ourselves, Why are we halting between two opinions? Why is not the axe laid at the root of the tree? Why are we not facing the issues we ought? And so I'm going to ask you three questions. One, how do you stand on Revelation 1:10? Where do you stand on Revelation 1:10? Let's notice what it says there. Revelation, the first chapter and the 10th verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Where do you stand on that verse? What is it referring to there? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Where do you stand? Do you know where you stand? What is it saying there? I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day. What is day? What day is that? Where you stand? What? The Sabbath day. Is that where you stand on that? That's the Sabbath day? I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day? That's the Sabbath day? You're sure of that? That's where you're going to stand? All right, fine. How many of you have heard of this new book? The Sabbath in Scripture and History, recently released by the Review and Herald Publishing Association. This is an edited book by Dr. Kenneth A. Strand of Andrews University. And it's supposed to be the book that will take the place of The Sabbath in History by Andrews and Conradi, giving background material on the Sabbath question. The individuals that have contributed to this book, and let me read you their names, Augsburger, Bakioki, Branson, Cockrell, Deteren, Douglas, Walter B. Douglas, Lawrence T. Garrity, Roy Graham, Gerhard Hossel, Robert Johnston, Seki Kubo, Larendel, Merwin Maxwell, Murdoch, Speck, Strand, Weimeister, Waterhouse, and Kenneth H. Wood. In one of these articles by Speck, he comments on Revelation 1:10. I'll not read you the entire section on it, but call your attention to certain highlights in regard to the Sabbath as stated here in this new book. In addition to the New Testament references to the first day of the week, which have been examined, there remains to be considered the reference to the Lord's Day in the opening chapter of the Apocalypse. The passage reads, I, John, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is the only passage in the Bible where the exact Greek phrase here, translated the Lord's Day, is found. Unfortunately, there is no indication in the context to guide us in knowing what day is referred to. And then he points out that most all commentaries refer to this verse as Sunday. The Lord's Day is Sunday. And he points out that this word Kyriake, Lord's, Hemera Day, is actually in modern languages and means Sunday. And then he goes on to point out that a few commentators interpret the day, the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 as equivalent to the Old Testament Day of the Lord. In other words, the eschatological day of judgment. And then he says a third interpretation, which has not been given adequate attention by most New Testament students, is that the Lord's Day refers to the Christian Pascha, the annual celebration of Christ's resurrection, which later came to be called Easter. It is entirely possible that the earliest references in post-canonical writers to the Lord's Day do not refer to a weekly observance at all, but to a yearly Resurrection Day celebration. Then he goes on to say, a basis for such an annual celebration might well be seen in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where the Lordship of Christ is especially emphasized. Was Paul suggesting such a celebration when he wrote, For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. And then he says, finally, if one interprets the phrase the Lord's Day according to the analogy of Scripture, that's using the proof text method, a case can be made for regarding it as a reference to the seventh day Sabbath. How long halt you between two opinions? We move this way, we move that way. But now listen to the conclusion. In conclusion, one may say that there is not sufficient data given in the book of Revelation to be certain of a correct interpretation of the phrase the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. The popular attempt to equate it with Sunday does not rest on evidence supplied by the Scriptures, but upon post-apostolic usage of the phrase long after John's time. The view that the phrase refers to the eschatological day of judgment is doubtful. More attention should be given to the possibility that the phrase refers to an annual resurrection celebration. And study could well be given to the idea of what is meant is in reality the seventh-day Sabbath. Where are you going to stand? This way? This way. How long halt you between two opinions? Why are you limping about between two concepts? And what is this doing to us? And what is this doing for us? If, indeed, as suggested, the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 was an annual celebration of the resurrection on Sunday, then what keeps us from the conclusion that it wouldn't be a good idea to celebrate it every week? In other words, we are laying the groundwork for the acceptance and the validating the observance of the first day of the week as the day of the resurrection. And we're placing it down as one possibility to be studied in regard to Revelation 1:10. How long halt ye between two opinions? For after all, evangelicals and many individuals of the world recognize that Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is the Sabbath according to the law. But we keep Sunday because of the resurrection. And so if we're going to grant that they celebrated one day a year, and that was Sunday, in honor of the resurrection, we're laying the groundwork for the acceptance of celebrating a resurrection day every week. And when we get done here, what's left of our name, Seventh Day Adventist? What's left? All right, what about the other part of the name, Adventist? Where do you stand on the Second Advent? Where do you stand on the Second Advent? Is Jesus coming again? Do you believe that He has come? Do you believe that He is coming or is on His way? Or do you believe that He's coming at a specific time in the near future? Where do you stand? Are we halting between two opinions? Let me read to you. And by the way, maybe I ought to ask the question this way. In the Sabbath school lessons for the first quarter, what did they teach? First, let me read you the book that was written as help by Dr. Gully, Christ Our Substitute. On page 105, this is what it says. Christians do not merely move toward a hoped-for goal on some distant day or look only into the future for the coming of Christ. He has already come. They move from an accomplished goal in the past and not just toward an anticipated one sometime ahead. Christians stand surrounded by the coming of Christ. He came, is in the process of coming, and will come. The three-aspect return of Christ is the dawn of a new world right now in the midst of an old one. For weary, disheartened pilgrims, with shrinking hope because of the long passing of time, such a realization is all the shattering force of an earthquake. Christ is already on His way, and no one can stop Him. The resurrection shouts out to a waiting world, not I may come, or even I will come, but I am on my way. The King is coming. He's on His way. That's the heartbeat of the New Testament good news. And what do the Sabbath school lessons teach? This is part 6 of the lesson that was on Friday, March 18th. Christians do not live in a vacuum as if the cross and resurrection had never taken place. They do not move toward the second advent as only a future possibility. No. They live in a time in which the return of Christ is already underway. He began His return in the resurrection and continued it through Pentecost and its extension. All right, what's left of Adventism? If He's already on His way, we stand surrounded by the coming of Christ, then what's our hope? Do we really believe the Scripture or do we not? Turn to Acts. The third chapter. Notice what it says there in the 19th to the 21st verse. Acts 3, 19 to 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive unto the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. What are we told? The heavens must receive Him unto when? The restitution of all things. Is He on His way then? Has He already come? Do we live surrounded by the coming of Christ? No, we look for it as the hope, the blessed hope. And yet we're told He's on His way. He's here. And He will come. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow Him. And if Baal, then follow Him. Why are we continually halting over the issues that we face today? And now let me ask you a third question. How do we stand on the church? Anyone who has eyes to see, ears to hear, knows that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not the same church it was even a decade ago. It's not the church that we joined when we accepted the truth. What was the church to be? What does the Bible say the church is to be? Turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul said to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The pillar and the ground of the truth. The margin says, the pillar and the stay of the truth. That's what the church is to be. That which maintains and holds the truth. Now, as I called your attention to the fact that in the Eighth Testimony, page 247, it says in the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced a sentence found wanting. We're faced with a decision. The church is to be the pillar of truth. If she has not proved true to her trust, if she's no longer holding forth the seventh day is the Sabbath, it's the Lord's day, if she's no longer holding forth the fact that He will come again, and that He will remain there till He finishes His work in the Father's presence, then where is the truth gone to? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. This brings us now then to the second question. In what spirit was the Elijah message given? Let's go back to 1 Kings. 18th chapter, verses 17 to 19. Elijah has been told to go and see Ahab. And so they meet. The 17th verse it says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" I don't care when the confrontation is. I don't care what the confrontation is over. Leadership will always accuse those that speak against the evils of the day as being the troublers. It never fails. But what did Elijah do? What was the spirit of Elijah? Elijah said to him, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." The spirit of Elijah's message is to put the blame where it belongs. And Elijah put the blame where it belongs on Ahab and his father's house for the trouble in Israel because they had forsaken God and followed Balaam. The spirit of the Elijah message today is to put the finger where it belongs. And in this instance, it was on leadership. And Elijah refused to accept the challenge of Ahab and say that he was the troubler. He was the critic. No, the problem lay, Elijah said, right at your own doorstep, Ahab. The spirit of the Elijah message. All right, let's go to the same chapter, the verses 22 to 24. They are on Mount Carmel. And so Elijah says to the group, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And he called, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. As far as Elijah was concerned, he says, let the issue be clear cut. You have an altar over there and you give your demonstration. I'll build an altar here and call upon God to get his demonstration. There was no in-between altar. The lines were clearly drawn. There were no gray areas. It was right or it was wrong. It was going to be proven so. This was the spirit of Elijah. He was convinced of his God. And he could say, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And there was no questions in his mind. Now let's take a look at another picture of the spirit of Elijah. Let's begin with the 26th verse. And they, the prophets of Baal, took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Oh, he mocked them. That wasn't a very Christian attitude to take, was it? And so individuals reason. Elijah mocked those characters? Was that Christ-like? Before I judge his Christian experience, I remember he was caught up into heaven. He mocked the prophets of Baal. Now, I also can recall that when Elisha, his follower, his successor, was walking along and some children mocked him, what happened to them? They were devoured by bears. God does not judge an individual when he mocks the devil or his emissary. And Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, and he said to the prophets of Baal, you're God? Surely, you have a God, don't you? Isn't he alive? Why, he's probably talking, and you haven't yelled loud enough to get his attention. And by the way, he might be pursuing on a hunt, and you're going to have to really get him back from that hunt. Or maybe he's asleep, and he sleeps pretty long. You know, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But your God, he might be asleep, and you're going to have to wake him up. He mocked them. Sometimes there are means and ways of waking up people when they speak. I mean, in order that they might know the gods of Baal that they serve. And you have to put it in a pretty strong language. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, the spirit of Elijah. Not only that, there's also revealed here another spirit. Verse 28. And these prophets, in reaction to the mocking, they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied in the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. Now what was this altar? It was the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, what was the morning and the evening sacrifice all about? The morning and evening sacrifice was offered on the high altar in the temple for the sole purpose of sending over the host of Israel God's protecting mercy until they could individually bring a sin offering. The morning and evening sacrifice represented Jesus Christ and his gift and his provision until each individual could come and accept him as an individual savior from sin. What did Elijah do? He repaired the altar of the Lord. He held before the people the cross for their redemption. And if there was ever an hour that we needed to preach the cross, it's now. You know, I fear that we're going to let Ford rob us of a rich message. He's emphasizing the cross, its significance, its meaning, when we ought to be doing it. Every time that there's a need for God's people, the enemy works in something else. For example, back at the time when we needed to be studying Ezekiel 9, along came the shepherd's rod preaching Ezekiel 9, and if anybody preached on Ezekiel 9, he was labeled what? A shepherd's rod. Then there came a time when God's people needed to understand the sanctuary. And along came Brimsmead and preached the sanctuary. If anybody opened their mouth about the sanctuary, he was labeled what? A follower of Brimsmead. Today we need to understand the nature of the mission and the mission of the cross. We need to get a vision of what the cross can mean in our own life and experience. And here comes along Ford emphasizing the cross. But God forbid that we be fearful of preaching the cross and all that it stands for in its significance. A part of the spirit of the message of Elijah was he raised or he repaired the altar of the Lord as the means whereby Israel could find repentance. This is a part of the spirit of Elijah. Now another picture of Elijah is found in the 40th verse. This is after the fire has come down and devoured the sacrifice, and the people say, the Lord, He is God. And now, in the 40th verse, notice, and Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now these prophets of Baal were the apostates of Israel. If you'll check the call that Elijah gave to Ahab, telling him to get everybody to Israel and all the prophets, you'll find that when the call was answered, there were a group of the prophets that didn't show up. The prophets of the grove that ate at Jezebel's table. She didn't let them come. They were her imports that she had scattered throughout the land to teach the people the false doctrines. But these prophets of Baal were apostates of Israel that had gone over and compromised and sold their faith. And Elijah says to the people, you get a hold of them and don't let one of them get away and bring them down to the brook Kishon. And Elijah slew them there. Quite a bloody man, wasn't he? 450 prophets of Baal he slew at the foot of that mountain. But before you judge him too severely, remember, he was translated without seeing death. But you say, you know, we can't do that today. That's true. The laws of the land would forbid that kind of an act. But Ahab was right there and couldn't do a thing about it. Now, while it speaks here of Elijah slaying them, we can't do it. You know what we have? We have both tongues and pens. A pen is mightier than the sword. What God wants us to do is to get our tongues unloosed and sharpen them up. Well, remember, what did he do? He mocked the prophets of Baal, and he wants us to get our pens and start using them and bearing testimony. The spirit and the power of Elijah. Also, we find that as far as the picture is concerned, this was also the spirit of John's message at the first advent of Christ. Turn to Matthew, the 14th chapter. And there in the 14th chapter of Matthew, notice verses 3 to 5. Matthew 14, verses 3 to 5. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. Elijah spoke out. John the Baptist spoke out with power against Herod for his act. And what caused him? It cost him his life. Now notice what it says in 8th Testimony, page 332. In this age, just prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, such a work as that of John is to be done. God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. The message preceding the public ministry of Christ was, repent, publicans and sinners. Repent, Pharisees and Sadducees. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a people who believe in Christ soon appearing, we have a message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, Amos 4:12. And it goes on to say, our message must be as direct as was the message of John. He rebuked kings for their iniquity, notwithstanding that his life was imperiled. He did not hesitate to declare God's word, and our work in this age must be done as faithfully. John the Baptist rebuked the kings and cost his life. Elijah spoke out with power and said, let's take the prophets of Baal and get them out of the way, and he slew them. Our work must be done as faithfully. Only Elijah can give the Elijah message. Now, what was the power of Elijah? What was the secret of his power? Let's go back now to 1 Kings 17. The first verse, 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and he says, The Lord before whom I stand. And he was standing in the presence of Ahab. The secret of his power was the consciousness before whom he stood. The consciousness that no matter whether he was in Ahab's presence, whether he was on Mount Carmel, no matter where he was in the presence of God, and he spoke for God. And not only did he have consciousness that he spoke for God, but there was also the conviction that what he spoke, God would perform, because he was speaking God's word. Not only that, but he said that God would not perform anything except through him. He realized his unique call for the hour in which he lived. But there's something else also in this verse. Where was he from? Where was Gilead? Where was Gilead? Gilead was across the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee, in those wild mountain fastness of that area that went back and forth between the armies as they invaded and moved back and forth across the country. Gilead was almost outside of the main bounds of Israel many times under a foreign power. Now keep in mind that as far as the picture is concerned, that God called him out of Gilead to come into Israel to give a message. Now, there was another man that was inside Israel at the very court of Ahab. And what was his name? Who was right there at the very court of Ahab, in the service of Ahab, as Ahab's steward? Obadiah. Obadiah took 50 prophets and put them in one cave and 50 prophets in another cave and kept them alive during the famine. But now let me ask you a question. Did God use Obadiah to bring about the reform in Israel? All that's spoken of Obadiah is that he joined Ahab to search the country for hay for the horses. That day on Mount Carmel, when Elijah said, How long halt ye between two opinions? Did you hear Obadiah's voice? Where were the 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal? Did you hear their voices? Not a word was spoken. If there's ever a lesson speaking to us, it's telling us right now that God did not attempt an impossibility of trying to bring a revival from within. He brought it from without through Elijah the Tishbite from the country of Gilead. And consider John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist anyway? Who was his father? A priest, wasn't he? And when Zechariah died, who would be in line to take his place? John the Baptist. And what was Zacharias doing when the angel appeared to him? He was there at the time of the morning sacrifice, at the hour of prayer, trimming the lamps and doing the things that were essential. Ah, what a wonderful opportunity to put John the Baptist right inside the priestly line in order to bring about a reform within Israel. Why, John the Baptist, each morning as he came out from trimming the lamp and the people there gathered about in prayer, he could have given a little homily and helped bring about the cleansing of the temple so that nothing would have happened. Why, it could have just brought right about and just been easy for everybody. He took John the Baptist and put him out in the wilderness. The lesson is, you cannot bring a reformation from within. It must come from without. And Elijah knew where he stood and moved from that point in speaking to Ahab. Let's catch another picture of the power of the life of Elijah. We find in 1 Kings 17, 2-5, that his life was scheduled by the word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. The word of the Lord came unto him. The word of the Lord came unto him. The word of the Lord came unto him. And the only time that God ever asked him a question about what he was doing at a certain place was when he was down in Mount Sinai, had run from Jezebel, and the Lord said to him, Elijah, why are you here? But Elijah moved because God said so. Let's go on and read. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now I'm wondering if the Lord said that he was going to give you flesh in the morning and flesh in the evening, and you go down to the brook and you go down there, how many of us would say, okay, Lord, I'm going. I'm not indicating, nor am I suggesting in this, that we ought not to continue to follow health, dietary practices advised to us. But I'm saying that when it came to the case of Elijah, the priority was not on that point. It was the message and the power in which Elijah was to give that message that's the priority. And it's very interesting in the next command that he gives, he was told to go to the widow of Zarephath, and there he would be given a vegetarian diet with oil. All that I think that the message is telling us here, let's keep our priorities straight. Let's keep our balances in line. The message that God wanted Elijah to give was priority. And God took care of the details in the way that he chose to take care of them. And Elijah went and did it. And I emphasize again, so I don't get misquoted, I'm not saying that this is teaching contrary to a vegetarian way of living. It's only teaching emphasis and priorities. Now, let's catch another picture. 1 Kings 18, 1 and 2. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Well, Lord, Ahab has searched high and low for me. And he's sworn that if he ever gets a hold of me, he's going to kill me. And you say, go show thyself to Ahab. Why don't you send rain first and then let me go? That'll make it easier for me. No, he says, you go show yourself to Ahab, and then I'll send the rain. Ahab went, and you know what took place in their conversation? And how finally Elijah said to Ahab, you call everybody up to Mount Carmel. And there the king obeyed the prophet. Who was the superior? Elijah, because he stood before the God of all the earth. All right, let's catch another picture. 1 Kings 18, 41 to 44. After he slew the prophets, Baal, at the brook Kishon, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. And he goes up to the mountain and prays, and he sends his servant out, and there isn't even a cloud in the sky. Have you ever heard the sound of abundance of rain, never saw a cloud? You know, when I hear a sound of abundance of rain, the thunders can be heard, and the lightning seen, and the dark clouds are, and you even smell the rain. Elijah told him there was an abundance of rain and couldn't even see a cloud. Why? God had said, you show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain. He had done what God said, and so he said, God, you do what you said. And so he told Ahab, there is the sound of abundance of rain. There's the power of Elijah. A power that knows his God. Yes, and an individual that knows what God can do and will do, but he finds it necessary to pray. Let's continue to read. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He that had stood that day on Mount Carmel as the voice of a God now humbles himself and puts his face between his knees. And he tells his servant, go now look to the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times.
And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he sent then, the servant is sent to Ahab and said, Get ready and get going before you're stopped by the rain. Do you have faith that the thing is coming when you can only see then just a little cloud? Perhaps the wind would carry it off in another direction. All the power of Elijah was a relationship with his God and knowing that his God spoke, and when he spoke, he would do, for he had an experience with his God. He went to the brook Cherith. It dried up. He went to the woman of Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, and he was fed the time. He was went back before Ahab. He had the victory of Carmel. He knew that his God was with him. He didn't have to fear. Only Elijahs can give the Elijah message. Another factor in the power of Elijah was the experience there at the hour of prayer. He gave God the glory. Turn back to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. O God, let it be known that You're God. Only let them know that I'm just a servant, and all that's been done has been done at Thy word. Are we willing that God be exalted at every step of the way? That God alone will be honored? Or are we thinking in terms of a work in which we are going to be honored and exalted? Or are we going to be nothing and God is going to be everything? That's the issue. In fact, this was exemplified in the mission of John the Baptist. Turn to John the 3rd chapter and notice verses 26 to 30. John 3, 26 to 30. And there came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Who were these individuals? Well, they came to John. They said, Now, John, you spoke of an individual there. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you know, he's baptizing everybody. And everybody's coming to him. Were they telling the truth? Did Jesus baptize anybody? No, his disciples did. And so here they came lying. What were they trying to accomplish? What's that little mean demon that the devil tries to put in your heart? Jealousy. Try to get John to be jealous of Jesus. What did John say? John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. All that you can ever receive comes from where? Heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. How many of us can really say that? He must increase. I must decrease. That's the secret of the power both of John the Baptist and Elijah. God, let it be known that Thou art the God of Israel. And I'm only a servant. John, he must increase, but I must decrease. In the 8th testimony, page 331 and 332, it says this, John the Baptist looked upon the king in his beauty, and self was lost sight of. He beheld the majesty of holiness and knew himself to be inefficient and unworthy. It was God's message that he was to declare. It was in God's power and his righteousness that he was to stand. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human, because he had looked upon the divine. He could stand fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs, because with trembling he had bowed before the King of Kings. Only Elijahs can give the Elijah message. Those that are willing to bow before the King of Kings can stand unawed by human potentates. There's a text in Daniel 11 that I want to leave with you. Daniel 11, the last part of verse 32. Daniel 11, 32, last part. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Do you know your God? Elijah knew his, and he gave a message in line with what God wanted given. May God help us to know him. Whom to know is life eternal. And Elijah, knowing that God, went up in a fiery chariot, never to die, a representative of those that will be translated without seeing death. We must know our God. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast left on record the life of this great man that served Thee, that came even on Mount Hermon to be with Jesus in the hour that he faced in Jerusalem. Oh, may we likewise see Thee, know Thee, and speak for Thee with a consciousness that we stand in Thy presence. May we be fearless, bold, standing for truth regardless of consequences, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.